Folks, today we're going to be looking at an old story that encompasses a lot of the things that we sang about in the songs that we selected today. They are all aspects of this message. And the message has to deal with God's faithfulness to His people and our faith. And let me just ask right here to start, can everybody hear me okay? Okay, I want to make sure I'm talking loud enough. And there's some familiar themes that I want to visit first before we get to our main text. So I really hope that if you have your Bibles, you'll dive in with me, but I know it's going to be on the PowerPoint. I'm kind of anxious to get to this message because, you know, and with all the troubles that are going on in the world right now, the way all of our brothers and sisters' faith have been tested, those who have lost so much in this storm, sometimes, folks, we need to examine our faith, and as we try to empathize with them, you know, how difficult it would be. And it's so easy to say that, oh, well, you've got strong faith when we're not tested, when we're not in those circumstances. We need to be praying every moment of the day for these people. And, folks, we need to also glean hope from what we see in them, be inspired by their strong testimonies and their strong faith, because it's out there. I'm seeing some of it on the news, people making statements that I don't think the news would have ran a couple years ago, and I'm encouraged by that. Let's remember to pray for them. Now, folks, I want to start out, first scripture verse this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And this is just kind of to help us to understand and to set the background for where I want to go today. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I just want to recognize that what are some of these lies that the people are speaking? We, you know, that could be a long, long list, but just a couple of them that come to mind. That the Bible's not true. Attacking God's word is not relevant. They're just old fables and stories. Another one, all religions are the same. Universalism. You know, that there is no difference. Matter of fact, it was shocking that the Pope and Brother Morris and Teresa, you heard this, and Walter too, Brother Pat said something that had been on my heart yesterday. The Pope made a recent comment that he said that he was asked about the other religions, and he said all those other religions worship the same God. They're just on a different path. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what our opening scripture was. There's only one God. And we pray that we will worship Him in truth this morning. You see, worshiping nature is not the same as worshiping God, but that's another lie that these deceiving spirits spread across our society. And another one is that you, putting ourselves all together, that it's all about me. All these things turn us away from God in one subtle way or another, and there are lies that are pervasive throughout our society. But one portion from the opening scripture back in Isaiah, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Folks, that's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. There is only one God. The very first commandment, Exodus 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus echoed that in Matthew. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. For this is the first and great commandment. Worshiping God, the only God, is a theme from the beginning to the end. And we should never lose sight of that. And we should never entertain all these other philosophies, because that's what they are earthly, worldly philosophies that try to tell us differently. There is only one God. And folks, then the next central theme that runs through the Bible I want us to think about is our faith. The prophet Habakkuk said, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. You see, the proud goes back to that lie that it's always about me. And when we're overly proud, we don't always well, most of the time when we're truly proud, we don't even have the need for God in our lives, and we turn away, again, by these deceiving spirits. Hebrews goes on to tell us, and this goes very deep to our relationship, folks, and we've shared this scripture several times this year. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You know, there's a lot in that scripture. You could turn that really into a sermon by itself. But I'm just wanting this to help to put us in the proper perspective and the frame of mind about how essential it is that regardless of our circumstances in life, there's only one God. God is in control. And that we need to have faith. That's just required of God's believers. We have to have faith. So now, I want to set the background, and this is just a background for our main text. I'm going to be in the book of Daniel today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'm just reading these first ones to help set the stage for what's about to occur. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles of the treasury's house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, four young men in whom there were no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing power, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, just for a moment, let me comment on this. Israel had been, God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar, he was using the Babylonian Empire to punish Israel for their idolatry. So they had besieged it. That means they had occupied it, they had claimed it. And as you read this text and you start thinking about it, everything in it now belonged to Nebuchadnezzar. And we think about that for a moment. If some vast invading army came in and suddenly everything here they conquered, the people they conquered, and you might use the term they started dissecting the society. They were separating people. Families were torn apart. And they were sending some people back into the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's, which is now modern-day Iraq. This is Babylon. Others, he left some behind. But specifically, he was looking for noble people, descendants from the kings of the Jewish Empire. And you think about how this is how you overcome a society. You dilute it by populating it with birth of mixing the races together and by extinguishing the noble bloodlines. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. But he wanted the people. He wanted the very best out of the society, these young people, to come serve in his empire. Because Nebuchadnezzar, you have to give credit where credit was due. He was the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. And he recognized that in all these other empires that he had conquered and vanquished, that there was wisdom to be gained and learned and brought into his empire to make it even stronger. So that's why he's wanting these four young men, gifted with all wisdom and possessing knowledge, quick to understand. And then down in verse 6 and 7, we read that now from among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So that's a little bit of the background. And folks, they were all just late teenagers. They were from most every research you can find, they were about 17 years old. They were young men. And they were brought away over into Babylon, several hundred miles away. So that's the background of the story. Now, for just a moment, I want you to think about, because we were talking about faith. How would you feel if you were pulled out of your family and sent hundreds of miles away? If you saw the country destroyed and overrun by people? This is what these four young men were living in. So, you know, we think about these old stories. And we are told, oh, they're just fables. They didn't really happen, but they did happen. And to really understand them, we have to immerse ourselves in the circumstances that these people experienced and lived. So now these four young men are over in Babylon. Again, that's modern-day Iraq. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now folks, just for perspective, this is an image on like an obelisk. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And this was in the outskirts of the city in the desert area. And he erected this, and we find out why starting in verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you stop right there, this is his own image. He's making himself a god. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, folks, I want you to understand. Think about all these people he's commanded to come to this dedication. And it's listed here. And these are drawn from a lot of the different nations that he has overcome and pulled into Babylon. The Chaldeans were there. The Babylonians were there. Modern-day Persians were there. There were a lot of different nationalities that were all forced into his government. They were part of the ruling authority. But he's calling these people that are in authority to come to the worship. It's not mentioned that he called just the minor people, what you would call the pagans, or just the small people, you know, the everyday citizen. No, he's calling the important people, all these that directly answer to him and are under his authority. And then, starting verses 4 through 6, then a herald cried aloud, and I want you to think about a giant rally. The herald is talking because these had to be a lot of people. To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now stop right there. You know, the world will tell you that this is a fable. This is just like a parable that Jesus spoke. No, it's not. This is a real life experience. And folks, there's archaeological evidence that supports this, and the Bible validates it itself. I did some research with this in trying to find this out. What archaeological evidence is there? Well, 100 years ago, the British were in charge of all that region, and they had archaeologists all over the Mideast doing digs and excavations, and they found, a little over 100 years ago, and now it's in the British Museum, and they found an inscription that reads, Salu Magina, my rebellious brother, who made war with me, they threw into a burning fiery furnace and destroyed his life. Also, they found a second supporting inscription that said, this is a place of burning, where men who blasphemed the gods of Chaldea died by fire. You see, it was a method of execution back then. The world again will tell you it's a fable. Oh, that's just a story. But it wasn't. It was real life. And it's validated, and we say all the time, Scripture interprets Scripture, Scripture validates Scripture. Well, this is told, God himself spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. He said in chapter 29, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. All you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And that's where Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were now. They were in Babylon. They were the exiles. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, son of Messiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are of Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name they have uttered lies, which I did not authorize. I know it and am witness to it, declares the Lord." This was real. This fiery furnace, this method of execution. Now think about, go back to the main text. All these people were commanded, if you don't worship this image, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace. That's what the citizens, not just the Israelites who were the captives, but the others too, they were commanded. But folks, what does the Bible tell us? You know, it's hard to imagine, to put ourselves in the place of these people. But that was real. And there was no second guessing the authority of the king. His word was finite and real. And you know, if you really try to think about that, how fearful it would be. And you know, as you go forward 2,000 years, or you go forward several hundred years to the New Testament time when Jesus was in Galilee and in Judea and throughout all of his ministry, he told his followers, his disciples, and this recorded in scriptures in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, this fiery furnace should sound familiar. He went on to say, in chapter 13, talking about the parable of the tares and the wheat, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, we think about, oh, these are allegories. These are just, you know, sayings. Folks, this is what the Bible teaches. The fiery furnace and Babylon was real. And folks, hell is real too. It's not taught much anymore. It's not politically correct in some churches to even say the word hell, or to think about that there's a place for unrighteous people, because universalism will tell us, oh, all of God's children, every person on earth is a child of God and he loves each and every one. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. God has his children. But folks, there is a place in the coming, whenever it will be, where those unrighteous people that are not God's children, where they will go. And that's called hell. But God's children, because of Jesus, his redeeming grace, the blood that he shed on that cross of Calvary, God's children have redemption. And our final destination will be with the Lord. There is a distinction. The world will tell you different. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now let's go back to our main text. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, I want you to just think for just a moment. If it happened then, it can happen now. Right now in North Korea, Those people aren't allowed to worship God. If there's anything found that doesn't just worship Kim Jong-il, they're executed. China is turning the same way. I hate to say it. The churches have been torn apart in China. People, the soldiers go into people's homes where they used to be allowed to have crosses on the wall or Christian artifacts or anything Christian related. They're gone. Now, in place of them are pictures of Xi, President Xi. You see, it can happen again. When there's absolute authority, we lose our freedoms. We need to always be in prayer, thanking God for the freedoms that we have to worship openly. But folks, it can happen again. Because history teaches that it has. It's happening right now. But the Bible teaches too. In Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And folks, that just validates what I said. You see, there's a distinction. There's a difference. All the people on earth will worship Him except who? God's children, whose names are written in the book of life. And folks, that includes all of us who have that gift of faith in our heart as God's children. You see, there is a difference. And it also points out that God, that the devil doesn't have authority over God's children. God does. And we are in the hands of our God, whom we pray and seek and say, how great is our God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar called all of those people under his authority. And Nebuchadnezzar, being a good representative of the world, a worldly kingdom. So the Revelations tells us that whenever that end time comes, the world will be worshiping Satan in some form, except for God's children. So there is a distinction. Now let's go back to our main text. Starting in verses 8 through 16. Again, Daniel chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, and I can't help but stop to say this for clarity purposes. The Chaldeans were part of the Babylonian Empire. They were a separate people, but the Babylonian Empire had the Chaldeans, the Persians, what would now be the Kurds in northern Iraq. The empire went almost from Judah all the way over into Persia, which is Iran, and all of Iraq and all of Kurdistan. It was tremendous. But the Chaldeans were a particular group of people that have descendants that are modern-day Iranians or the Persians. The Babylonians being the Iraqis, and some other European influences, literature will tell us. But they were very gifted in archaeology. They were mathematicians. They were gifted in astronomy. They were the most intelligent people, you might say, of the empire. And they didn't like certain things that were going on. So now let me read it again. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now stop for just a moment. You see, because of their gifted attributes and characteristics that they possessed, Nebuchadnezzar had set them over some of the Chaldeans. And there was a bitter rivalry here. The Chaldeans didn't like it. Here these were young men. And they had authority over some of the more experienced Chaldeans. So there was a jealousy and a hierarchy going on. And now they've come to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they weren't following the decree. They weren't worshiping the false god. Now let's continue. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And I want you to think again, folks. These were young men. A little bit of time had transpired, a few years, but at their oldest, they were in their early to mid-20s. And here they were being brought forth before the most powerful man on earth. Now, how would you feel? I mean, be real for just a moment. If somebody who had authority over you, and you were being brought before them in haste, wouldn't you be afraid? How would you feel? Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, and you have to give Nebuchadnezzar, again, a little bit of credit right here because of the wording of the text. He had to be suspicious of the motives of the Chaldeans because he asked them the question. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt, I think. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all other kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. And if you stop right there, it's kind of like he's saying, I'm giving you a second chance. Because he must have liked them and recognized the skills that they brought to his court. And then he gives this warning. And can you imagine standing there before him in your young 20s? But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you from my hands? He had ultimate authority, folks. And he had killed lots of people by throwing them into the furnace. So he asked the question. You see, all these other false gods had no power. But yet people worship them. But he's making the statement now. Who is the God that can deliver you from me? Some of the other Jews had already been thrown in the furnace. We just read that back in Jeremiah. Now how would you feel if you were Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You know, folks, there's different translations with this. But let me put it into a more modern wording. They're standing before the king, and they're saying, and they're telling King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, they're saying, King, there's really nothing for us to say. We're not going to worship these false gods, and we're not going to worship this image that you have set up. But whatever the case may be, if God doesn't deliver us, He is able. He is able to deliver us. He may not, but He is able to deliver us. They're professing their faith. It's one of the most profound professions of faith we find in the Bible. Because they say that we don't know if He will deliver us, but He is able to deliver us. Before the strongest man in the world, being Nebuchadnezzar. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, folks, sometimes we're faced with awful consequences. Terrible consequences. But there is always a choice. Joshua said in chapter 24, the book of Joshua, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And folks, if we fast forward again several hundred years to the New Testament, Peter and John were under some dire circumstances themselves. Because after the crucifixion, there on the day of Pentecost, and they got up to preach, and the same Jewish leaders that crucified Jesus didn't like it. And they were about to throw him in prison and beat him. And they commanded them not to preach anymore. And Peter boldly spoke out and said, in Acts chapter 5, "We must obey God rather than men." And folks, that's the same circumstances that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in. You see, that's the circumstances that many believers around the world find themselves in. So ask yourself, how strong is our faith? When the whole world seems to be against you, if we are some of the people just 150 miles away whose homes have been destroyed, they've lost family members, and the whole world seems like it's crumbling in, how strong is our faith? Now let's continue on the main text, back to Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he's responding to this answer, full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace, to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of the fire was not on them. Now, folks, I want to make some observations from these last two things we just read. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. His whole demeanor, his whole attitude has changed. His tone has changed. How did he address them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were no longer servants under his authority. No, he refers to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as servants of the Most High God. You see, something affected him. He saw the miracle right in front of him. And he saw a fourth man like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 28, spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." You see, he saw it. Nebuchadnezzar saw the miracle take place before his own eyes. And who did he give the credit to? The Most High God of Israel. Not the false gods who had no power, whom he said a moment ago, "Who could deliver you from my hand?" No, he saw God. He saw Jesus in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar has humbled himself some. Because he said, "You thwarted my word. He was delivered from my hand." Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 29, therefore I make a decree. And I want to stop here, folks, and I've asked you to put yourselves in the place of these people. But now, just for a moment, think about your own life. You think about the witness and the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the effect that it had. The world's most powerful pagan king is now reacting and is now professing the God of Israel. What effect do you have on people every day? What effect will the survivors from the storm who said, well, God saw me through it, how will that affect your heart? You see, folks, every day we have testimonies to give. There are miracles that take place every day. There are miracles of survivors. There are a lot of sad people that didn't survive the storms, but there's going to be more and more stories that come out of people that did survive, and it's almost as miraculous as this burning fiery furnace. And I pray that their testimonies will have such an effect that other people's eyes will be opened and see and turn to God. And it affected Nebuchadnezzar to such an extent. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the gods of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this. And folks, it goes back to what we opened with, the main theme that I wanted you to see. There is only one God. And Nebuchadnezzar sees him. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You see, folks, it's not just a fable. It's not just something that you tell children. It's a real story. It truly happened. So you need to ask yourselves, how strong is your faith? Can you believe it? Do you trust it? It's written in the Bible. Do you dismiss it? Is there a little bit of doubt in the back of your mind over it? I pray that there's none. Because there is, for me, there is nothing that God can't do. And I pray that's the same for you. Because there isn't. And there's only one God. And we pray that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I will tell you, folks, that when we put God first in our lives, and when we proclaim Him no matter where we are or what circumstances that we are in, that's what living as faith is all about. Other people will see it. And just like with Nebuchadnezzar, hearts can be changed and miracles take place. So folks, in good times and in the hard times, praise God and think about the promises that He's made to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us a wonderful thing. This should be a memory verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave us, folks. That statement is true from cradle to grave. God knows His children, and He loves them. And though we may suffer in this world, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And folks, nothing can keep us from the promises that God has made. And He made a promise to God's children, to us, that where He is, we may be also. So I want to share something with you that's a little out of the ordinary in closing. These are, if you find your faith tested, when you find yourself in horrible circumstances, be it in the storm or in the fire, remember that you're never alone. So I want to share some lyrics from a song that's been popular now for 7 or 8 years, because sometimes songs speak to us in certain ways that we can't express in other ways. So let me just read the lyrics to you. It's called Another in the Fire. And a young woman sings this. Her name is Tasha Layton. And I'm not sure who wrote the lyrics, but it speaks about somebody's life. There's a grace when the heart is under fire, another way when the walls are closing in. And when I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. There was another in the fire, standing next to me. There was another in the waters, holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there is a cross that bears a burden where another died for me. There is another in the fire. All my debt left for dead beneath the waters, talking about baptism. I am no longer a slave to my sin anymore. And should I ever fall in the space between what remains of me and this reckoning, either way, I won't bow to the things of the world. Because I know, and I know I will never be alone. There is another in the fire, standing next to me. There is another in the waters, holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding what power set me free, there is a grave that holds no body, and now that power lives in me. Folks, these didn't come from the Bible, but these are very true words. The power of Christ lives in all of God's children. She didn't turn to the world, be it in the waters, in the storms, or in the fire. And folks, we need to hold and cling tight to that promise that He will never leave us, that He is always with us. In the worst of our circumstances and in the best. But when we find ourselves in those dire circumstances in the fire, praise God anyway, because your testimony will have an effect on someone else. May the Lord add His blessings to these words. I pray that they will encourage you in some way, is my prayer. Brother Mark.